Well, good morning. It is truly an honor and a privilege to be back with you here at Grace Bible Church. And I bring greetings from the saints down in Montgomery, Texas, from Lakeside Bible Church. And I feel so privileged that John would graciously invite me back here. He said, whenever you're up here in Washington, let me know, and you can preach. And so I do appreciate that so much. There's just something about the combination of a little cabin on the Skykomish River and hiking up to waterfalls and watching the Blue Angels on Seafair weekend that just restores my soul. And so we love coming up here, and this is just the cherry on top of the sundae to get to be here with you all. And I hope you love and appreciate your pastor. I am growing to love him and appreciate him more as I get to know him, and it's really just been in the last couple of years that we've really connected. And John, I don't know about you, but one of the highlights of this year's Shepherd's Conference this past May was you and I sitting out on the patio, blowing off a session, and just visiting with one another, getting to know one another, and it was just such a joy to get to know your pastor. I know that you know that he is a godly man, a faithful shepherd, a committed expositor of Scripture. And you are blessed to have a man like him. And so I know you're accustomed to hearing an exposition of a verse or a passage of Scripture, because John, like me, typically teaches verse by verse through books of the Bible. And so since I'm confident that you're faithfully fed a healthy diet of biblical preaching, this morning I thought I would feed you a topical Twinkie. And it's really, honestly, no Twinkie. I want to get you to muse with me about a fascinating topic that I've been musing about ever since I stumbled across a footnote in a book that I was recently reading. It's been said that books don't change your lives, sentences do. And sometimes even a simple footnote can be life-changing. And when I first read this particular footnote, it jolted me. But at the same time, it intrigued me enough to want to find that book that it referenced and read it for myself. The footnote simply said, quote, "See John Newton, The Advantages of Remaining Sin." Obviously, I was familiar with John Newton, right? The slave trader who experienced a dramatic conversion to Christ back in the 1700s, became a beloved pastor and hymn writer. We've all sung his famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Newton was a prolific songwriter. He wrote over 300 hymns. But a lesser known fact about John Newton that he also wrote hundreds of pastoral letters in which he provided practical instruction and wise counsel and tender reproof and warm comfort to family members and to friends. His biographers concur that this was Newton's special gift and that he was highly regarded as, quote, the letter writer par excellence of the evangelical revival. In fact, the late J.I. Packer said that Newton was perhaps the greatest pastoral letter writer of all time. And there are several collections of Newton's letters that you can find in print, but I was able to track down the letter referenced in that footnote, which he wrote to an English aristocrat who was apparently struggling with sorrow and shame over his indwelling or remaining sin. And I want to begin just by reading a couple excerpts from this letter to kind of prime your mind and your heart as we consider this radical but potentially risky concept together. And so let me just start with the last sentence. That's always a good place to start. Read the last chapter, read the last sentence, right? The conclusion, this is what he says, quote, "These are some of the advantages and good fruits which the Lord enables us to obtain from that bitter root indwelling sin." Now, your first thought when you heard that might be the same one that I had when I first read that footnote. I thought to myself, is that really true? Are there advantages? Are there benefits to the sin that remains in our lives as believers? Let me read for you the first few sentences of this letter. Addressing this aristocrat, my lord, he says, "My last two letters turned upon a mournful subject, the depravity of the heart, which impedes us when we would do good and pollutes our best intended services with evil. We have cause upon this account to go softly all our days, yet we need not sorrow as those who have no hope. The Lord has provided His people relief under those complaints and teaches us to draw improvement from them. If the evils we feel were not capable of being overruled for good, God would not permit them to remain in us. This we may infer from His hatred to sin and the love which He bears to His people." I'm immediately reminded of Joseph's words in Genesis 50:20, when he was extolling God for providentially overruling the sinful decisions and actions of his brothers, when he said, "What you meant for evil, what? God meant for good." And so Newton based his logic about the advantages of remaining sin on the fact that God hates sin and He loves us. In other words, if we know that God hates sin and that He loves us, then He must have a purpose or purposes for sin to remain in us. And so Newton went on to unpack these purposes, which he viewed as advantages that provide comfort and hope for believers like us who are in the midst of our ongoing and often frustrating and discouraging fight with indwelling or remaining sin. Paul famously expressed his frustration with remaining sin in the 7th chapter of his letter to the Christians in Rome. You may like to turn there with me, Romans chapter 7, even though this is a topical message, we will be using the Bible. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, a familiar text to all of us, I'm sure. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, Paul is referring to the conflict here within his own heart with his remaining sin. He says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what am I doing? I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." And everyone's going, blah, 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 blah. Paul sounds like a spiritual schizophrenic here. He says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So through Christ's life, through Christ's death, through Christ's resurrection, He has defeated the power of sin. He has also delivered us from the penalty of sin. And one day we will be freed from even the very presence of sin when Christ returns or calls us home to be with Him in heaven. But in the meantime, God, for His sovereign purposes, has ordained that we gradually and progressively or increasingly are being set apart from sin as we flee from it, as we fight to subdue it and mortify it in order to become more and more like Christ. And so the process of sanctification happens by degrees, or it happens in stages. Paul went on, if you remember, in the next chapter, chapter 8, to explain how we are to put to death those sinful desires or habits that remain in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. with the eager anticipation of that glorious day when our sin-cursed bodies that are groaning, right, for redemption will be redeemed and we will be sinless forever. And then he reassures us in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. By the way, those all things includes our remaining sin. And then he goes on to conclude the chapter, reminding us that nothing can ever separate us from God's love for us in Christ. So, if we know these things to be true, and they are, then the fact that God didn't take us to heaven the moment we got saved, or at least didn't make us instantly perfect, which He could have if He wanted to, but instead He left us here on earth to continue to struggle with sin our entire lives, then it must in some way bring Him glory and accomplish good in us. The question is, how is God glorified and what good comes from our daily struggle with remaining sin? What advantages, what benefits could there possibly be from what seems like a never-ending cycle of being tempted to sin, sinning, confessing our sin, receiving forgiveness for our sin, repenting of our sin, and enjoying a season of victory and rest, and then just when we think we've conquered that sin once and for all, it comes raging back to life with greater strength and fury than ever before, and then we blow it again. What could possibly be good about that? Well, before we explore this subject more deeply, I need to give a disclaimer. Because the word advantages or benefits are slippery words when talking about our sin. This is a very delicate subject that has to be handled with great care. And Newton could be likened to a skilled pharmacist who carefully mixed poisons that could kill us to concoct a medicine or a vaccine that God can use to soothe our souls as we continue to battle against the sin that remains in us. Somebody in our church recently recommended that I look at this book, All Things for Good, by Thomas Watson, because they had been looking at it and they saw a little section in here about how God uses the worst things for good to the godly. And there's a whole chapter here about how God uses affliction, how He uses temptation, how He uses desertion when we feel like God has deserted us, and how He uses sin for good to the godly. And one fascinating little quote here, he says this, Watson says, God makes the saints' maladies their medicines. And when you think about how they come up with vaccines and how they come up with right medicines that oftentimes they're using the very poisons that would kill you, right, to help you. And so the point here is, though, is that we're playing with poison, okay? And my concern is if this tricky topic is miscommunicated or misconstrued or misapplied, it could lead to incorrect conclusions which could result in harmful consequences to your souls. In other words, it could hurt you rather than help you. And so I want to go on record at the very beginning here that Newton in no way was advocating sin or advising us to sin so we can experience or enjoy the advantages or benefits of sin. Any advantages or benefits of remaining sin should never be viewed as an excuse for sinning. And we must never forget Paul's warning to the Romans in Romans chapter 5 and 6, where he was talking about, you know, the more sin there is, the more grace abounds. And then he says, so what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Romans 6:2 says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Sin is our mortal enemy. It killed our Savior. It wants to kill us, and killing it is the daily work of the Spirit in our lives. Paul Tripp, in a very helpful systematic theology that he wrote called Do You Believe? He said this about sin. He said, sin is a deceitful, malevolent, and seductive killer still lurking in the corners of your heart. Sin is always harmful, always destructive, and never good. Sin is never something that you should find a way to live with. Sin is never an acceptable occupant in the home that is your heart. Sin must be destroyed. It must be eradicated. It must be put to death. There is no acceptable plan B. The goal of God's sanctifying grace is the final death of the sin that remains in us. So the point is, we should never, ever be comfortable with our sin or complacent about our sin by following the faulty logic that it's okay to sin since God will ultimately use it for good in the end. Newton was a wise, careful shepherd and was not promoting any such wrong thinking, but provided many exhortations for believers to remain vigilant in our fight against sin. But what Newton was doing, he was simply following in the footsteps of the faithful Puritan pastors of the previous generation who had articulated this comforting truth in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I assume you're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a brilliantly written, biblically based doctrinal statement. It's considered by many to be the best explanation of systematic theology ever framed by the Christian church. It contains 33 chapters, and the fifth chapter covers the subject of God's providence. And it clearly states that sin proceeds from the creature and not from God, because He is holy and righteous and neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And yet, in His almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness, He is able to use sin for His own holy ends. Let me read for you exactly what it says. This is Chapter 5, Section 5 on Providence in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It reads like this: the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chasten them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. Now, keep in mind, the men who wrote this statement weren't just some cold analytical theologians. They were just, you know, wanting to be doctrinally precise. These guys were pastors. They were preachers. They were biblical counselors who were focused on providing biblical counsel and comfort for the people of God that He had entrusted to their care, particularly in regards to how they should view their ongoing struggle with sin and temptation. And their point was simply this: sin does not fall outside the providential control of God. And there are times when, rather than leading us out of temptation, like we are to pray, right, in the Lord's Prayer, God leaves us in tempting situations and allows us to battle with sin and even fall into sin. And rather than delivering us from the evil one, He permits Satan to attack us. And this all serves His wise, righteous, gracious purposes for our lives. Now, to give some biblical basis for this concept, would be a good example. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. God was the one who picked the fight with Satan. He's the one that said, "Hey, have you noticed Job? Not a guy like him on the planet." He's like, "Well, of course. I mean, you've blessed him. You've given him this cushy life." He says, "Oh, really? Is that why you think he worships me? Why don't you just take it all away and let's see how he responds?" How about Matthew chapter 4, the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness? Interesting how it begins. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And then how about Luke 22? Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus said this to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." We know this was in preparation for his denial, right? That he was about to deny the Lord three times. Well, back to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It suggests five purposes for remaining sin and provides biblical examples for each one of them. First, it says that remaining sin may be to chastise us for our former sins. Big difference, by the way, between being punished for sin and being chastised for sin. We'll never be condemned for our sin. There is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. Amen? But we can be chastised. We can be disciplined, like Hebrews chapter 12 talks about, right? That a good dad spanks his son, right, for his good. And so I think former sins here refers to sins we have committed in the past that may have not been fully dealt with. And so God must discipline us to make us more holy as He is holy. Proverbs 3 verse 11 says, "Do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." An illustration of God perhaps chastising someone for their former sin would be David. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, it says that God was angry with David, and in some way, that's why David decided to number the people, which God had commanded him not to do. Later in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, it says Satan was the one that put that in his heart. That's for another sermon. We don't have time to get into how do you reconcile. It seems like God was the one that put it in his heart to number the people. And then it seems like Satan put it in his heart to number the people. The point is that David was in the wrong. And this was an act that God used to discipline David. How about Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 32? 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 24. It says this, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign, but Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and on Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor and made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, all kinds of valuable articles, storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, oil, pens for all kinds of cattle, sheeples for the flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David." Some of you guys, if you've ever been to Israel, you've been through Hezekiah's tunnel, right? That's a reference there to that. "Hezekiah prospered in all that he did, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. God left him alone, only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart." So, we see that God sometimes uses remaining sin to chastise us for former sins. Secondly, the Westminster Confession suggests that it may be that God uses remaining sin to discover unto us the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of our own hearts, that we may be humbled. In other words, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else, is desperately sick. Who can understand it? In other words, you are, I am, we are more sinful than we could possibly comprehend. And so God oftentimes uses remaining sin to expose how sinful we really are. Deuteronomy chapter 8, this is the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And then later in verse 15, he says, He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. And then you've got the New Testament example of Peter in Mark chapter 14. Talk about a humbling experience. Mark chapter 14, verse 29. Jesus was telling them that before the night was over, they were in the Mount of Olives. And as they were heading over to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus was going to be betrayed by Judas and arrested and taken to be crucified, He warned them. He said, "You're all going to fall away tonight." But Peter said, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." What was he claiming? That, yeah, all these other guys, they may flake out on you, but not me. I love you more than any of these other guys. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. And then jump down to verse 66, where it talks about these denials. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. And then you'll remember in John 21, verse 15, where Jesus met with Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and wanted to restore him after he had denied him three times. And he asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Right? But interesting. How does he begin? He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" I think the other disciples were sitting around there, and he goes, So is it really true, Peter, that you love me more than all these other guys?" And, of course, he wasn't about to make any presumptuous claims like he did before. He was very humble. "Lord, you know I love you." Second, Lord, you know I love you. "Lord, I can't hide what's in my heart. You know." The point is, he was extremely humbled through that sinful denial. Watson, in All Things for Good, says this: "Rather than a Christian be haughty-minded, God will let him fall into the devil's hands a while." That's what he did with Peter. Satan desires to sift you, and I didn't tell him no. Thomas Watson, in another place, where he wrote about indwelling sin pulls down the plumes of remaining pride. He said, man is a self-exalting creature, and if he has but anything of worth, he's ready to be puffed up. But when he comes to see his deficiencies and failings and how far short he comes of that holiness and perfection which God requires, it pulls down the plumes of his pride. You think about the peacock, right? Kind of spreads out and kind of walks around showing off. Now all the plumes come down and lays them in the dust and weeps over his inability. He blushes over his leprous spots. He says with Job, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. Again, Watson said this, sin is left in a godly man as a cancer in the breast or a hunch upon the back to keep him from becoming proud. So the third reason that the Westminster Confession of Faith suggests why sin remains in us, it may be to raise us to a more close and constant dependence for our support upon himself. Jeremiah 24, which, by the way, I just recently finished reading a book called Following God Fully. It was an introduction to the Puritans by Joel Beakey and Michael Reeves. Some of you may have read that. But they made a point in that book that was so helpful. They said, you know, when you read the Puritans, you know, they teach you in seminary, John and I learned this in seminary, that you have to make sure you're teaching that text in its context. And so you look at the verses right around it and maybe the book itself in which that text lands. But for the Puritans, their context was the entire Bible. And so that's why when you read the Puritans, it's like they're quoting from all over the place. Like, I have never even thought about that Old Testament verse relating to this New Testament principle. Well, sometimes they did make a huge leap that I can't necessarily buy into. But for the most part, their context was the whole Bible. And so that's why these guys are using these Old Testament examples like Jeremiah 24, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I've sent out of this place and in the land of the Chaldeans. In other words, he's talking about the Babylonian invasion and exile. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. And of course, the passage that we, all of us are familiar with, Jeremiah 29:11, constantly ripped out of context for our generation. For I know the plans that I have for you, plans to for your welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. He's talking about bringing these exiles back to the promised land. He says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And so God was drawing them closer and making them more dependent upon Him. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that thorn in the flesh text, right? Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Thomas Boston, another Puritan, said it this way in an article, Why the Lord Suffereth Sin to Remain in the Regenerate. He said, this gives the soul many errands to God, stirs him up to the frequent exercise of prayer and calling on the name of the Lord. The soul feels the continual need of pardon and therefore must needs be much lying at God's footstool. When they grow remiss in their duty, the Lord sometimes, for their awakening, suffers them to fall into some sin or sins grievously wounding the conscience, and so, like a presumptuous, self-willed child falling into the fire, they cry for and value the help of their father once again. Fourthly, they suggest that it may be remaining sin may be to make us more watchful against all future occasions of sin. Again, Peter was warned by Jesus to watch and pray. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, what was he doing along with the other disciples when he should have been watching and praying? He was sleeping, right? Well, later on, when Peter came to write his first epistle, he was much more alert and wanted his readers to be much more alert. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Thomas Boston said it this way, "We live in a world where there are traps set before and behind and on all sides to catch us. We walk amidst many snares, yet are ready to fall secure and careless and let down our watch. It is not amiss then that we sometimes smart in order to our being kept awake." In other words, sometimes we have to be woken up. Watson says it this way, so good. He says, "The foiling by a temptation," in other words, if you give in to temptation, it causes more circumspection and watchfulness in a child of God. Though Satan did before decoy him into sin, in other words, tricked you into sin, yet for the future he will be the more cautious. He will have a care of coming within the lion's chain anymore. In other words, you're not going to walk into that backyard and into the range of that pit bull on a chain, right? You're going to stay out of range of that guy. You're going to be more mindful. You're more wiser. He is more shy and fearful of the occasions of sin. He never goes out without his spiritual armor, and he girds on his armor by prayer. He knows he walks on slippery ground, therefore he looks wisely to his steps. He keeps close sentinel in his soul, and when he spies the devil coming, he stands to his arms. He says, when Satan foils a saint by temptation, he cures him. In other words, Satan actually is doing the opposite of what he wants. Satan is actually curing him of his careless neglect. He makes him watch and pray more. When wild beasts get over the hedge and hurt the corn, a man will make his fence the stronger. So when the devil gets over the hedge by a temptation, a Christian will be sure to mend his fence. He will become more fearful of sin and careful of duty. Thus, the being worsted by temptation works for good. So insightful. And then lastly, number five, it just says, and it may be, the remaining sin may be for sundry other just and holy ends. Like, that's just like the catch-all phrase, right? All the other things we don't have time to write about. Psalm 73, by the way, would be a good example of another sundry holy end. If you know anything about the story of Asaph and the sin that he was struggling with, the envy of the wicked, and how God used that in Psalm 73 to show him the beast that he was. I was a brute beast when I lost sight of the Lord until I came into His presence, right? And then I realized, whom have I in heaven but You? And on earth I desire nothing. I mean, that was a great process that God took him through as he was struggling with the sin of envy. So, those are the ones, the advantages or the benefits, if you will, that are suggested by the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let me just suggest some of these other sundry just and holy ends or advantages or benefits of remaining sin. And now, that was all for free, okay? This is the outline that you have in front of you, okay? We're finally getting to the points here. Okay, so what are some of the advantages or benefits of remaining sin? Number one, it assures us that we're truly saved. It assures us that we're truly saved. Every true follower of Christ can relate to Paul's wrestling match with remaining sin in Romans chapter 7. And Paul was perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived, and yet he was humble and transparent in admitting that he still struggled with sin in his life. And listen, some of you may be discouraged right now by the fact that your battle with sin is so intense. And it might even seem like it's getting worse, not better, which maybe makes you wonder if you're even saved sometimes. Which, by the way, is the paradox of the Christian life. Right? You think the longer you're saved, right, the more holy you feel, but it's just the exact opposite. You feel the less holy, less and less holy. Why? Because you're coming closer and closer to Christ. And you're seeing more and more of your sinfulness. When you're back here and the spotlight's really far away, you don't see as much. But as you step closer and closer to the light, you see more of your wretchedness. You see more of your depravity. And so that's why there's a paradox. It's the irony. The point is this. If there is no struggle, no fight, no war, then that might be an indication that you aren't saved. The fact that there's a spiritual battle raging inside of you is one of the greatest evidences that you're truly born again. Unbelievers are at peace with sin. They're okay with sin. But believers are at war with sin. They're not okay with sin. Unbelievers live in sin. Believers don't live in sin, but sin still lives in them. And that's why I love what J.C. Ryle said in his classic book, Holiness. He has a chapter called The Fight. He says, we may take comfort about our souls if we know anything of an inward fight and conflict. It is the invariable companion of genuine Christian holiness. Do we find in our heart of hearts a spiritual struggle? Do we feel anything of the flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh so that we cannot do the things we would? Are we conscious of two principles within us contending for mastery? Do we feel anything of war in our inward man? Well, let us thank God for it. It is a good sign. It is strongly probable evidence of the great work of sanctification. And by the way, if you sense the work of sanctification going on in your life, that's evidence that you have been truly saved, that you've been justified, right? Because sanctification is a result of justification and will ultimately result in glorification. But Paul talks about this battle, right? Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And 1 Peter was writing to Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So if there ain't a war going on in your heart, it's probably because you're not saved. But if there is a war going on, if you feel that war, that battle, you feel like your heart's a battle zone, that is evidence that you're truly born again. So it gives us assurance that we're truly saved. Number two, another advantage of remaining sin. It keeps us from becoming self-righteous and enables us to empathize with our fellow sinners. It keeps us from becoming self-righteous and enables us to empathize with our fellow sinners. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, There is certainly no righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. Isaiah 64:6, For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And we all have the heart of that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, where he came into the temple. And Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He says, Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers and unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He had a self-righteous, critical, judgmental heart. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The point is this, when we're doing well spiritually and we're experiencing victory over sin in our lives, we may be more tempted to look down on the sin struggles of others. And words come out of our mouths that should never come out of our mouths, like, I would never do that. Or thoughts come to our minds that should never come in our minds. How could they do that? Don't, if those thoughts ever come in your mind, those words ever come out of your mouth, take heed lest you also stumble. John Newton, in this letter that we've been referencing, says, "Whoever is truly humbled will be compassionate and tender to the infirmities of his fellow sinners, knowing that if there is a difference, it is grace which has made that difference, and that he has the seeds of every evil in his own heart. And under all trials and afflictions, he will look to the hand of the Lord and lay his mouth in the dust, acknowledging that he suffers much less than his own iniquities deserve." Like, I am far better than I deserve. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual aren't to look down your noses at them and say, how could you, or I would never do that, or kick him to the curb. No, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." So you come gently, you come humbly. Watson said this in All Things for Good. He said, "A Christian must himself be under the buffetings of Satan before he can speak a word in due season to him that is weary." He says, "He that has felt the claws of the roaring lion and has lain bleeding under those wounds is the fittest man to deal with one that is being tempted." So good. Number three, it shows us how wicked and weak we really are and how desperately dependent we need to be on God. It shows us how wicked and weak we really are and how desperately dependent we need to be on God. I think about how Paul described himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." God uses our sinful thoughts, our sinful words, our sinful actions to show us the depth of our depravity and how powerless we are to fight sin in our own strength in order to strip us of our self-confidence and make us more dependent on Him. One man wrote this, talking about the armor of God. He said, "Nothing teaches us our utter dependence upon God more than our constant spiritual failures." He says, "If I make repeated resolutions to give up a certain sin, and I fast and I pray, and I still find myself giving into it, what else can I conclude but that I am indeed the weakest of Christians? When I resolve over and over not to say the unkind and prideful words that repeatedly spring into my mind, but still find myself hurting people and exalting myself regularly, what shall I say except, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Again, John Newton said it this way, that we are so totally depraved is a truth which no one ever truly learned by being only taught it. John could get up here every Sunday and tell you you're totally depraved. And you would believe it, right? But you could never truly learn it by just being taught it. Indeed, if we could receive and habitually maintain a right judgment of ourselves by what is plainly declared in Scripture, it would probably save us many a mournful hour. But experience is the Lord's school, and those who are taught by Him usually learn that they have no wisdom by the mistakes they make, and that they have no strength by the slips and falls they meet with. Every day draws forth some new corruption, which before was little observed, or at least discovers it in a stronger light than before. Thus, by degrees, they are weaned from leaning to any supposed wisdom, power, or goodness in themselves. They feel the truth of our Lord's words, "Without me, you can do nothing." So, remaining sin shows us how wicked and weak we really are and how desperately dependent we need to be on God. Fourthly, it provides us with regular opportunities to appreciate and celebrate the power and preciousness of the gospel. It provides us with regular opportunities to appreciate and celebrate the power and preciousness of the gospel. Ian DeGood has written a great book on the whole armor of God, he said this. He said, when I am strong and living the Christian life well, I may be fond of the gospel as a concept, but when I see more clearly the ongoing depth of my sinfulness, then I cling to the gospel like a drowning man to a life vest. I remember my days at Word of Life Bible Institute. John and I were talking about this before service, that I spent a couple of years up there in the Adirondack Mountains in upper New York State, and we our dorms were just basically the cabins that kids would stay in during the summer camps, and we all loaded up in these cabins during the school year, and so it was tight quarters, and we're all in bunks, and so you pretty much everybody saw everything that everybody else was doing. And so I remember walking past one of my buddy's bunks, one of my roommate's bunks, and he was a black brother, so he just loved Jesus. And so one morning, I just saw him just kind of dancing around in his corner like this, and he'd get on the wall and he'd like do some beatboxing on the wall every once in a while when he was happy, and I was like, hey man, what's going on? He says, man, brother, he said, Satan was coming after me this morning. He was wanting me to think some thoughts that I shouldn't be thinking, but I just had victory over that guy, and he was just over there celebrating Jesus and celebrating the gospel, and I never forgot that. I mean, he was appreciating the gospel. He was celebrating the gospel. Listen, we've all experienced that. I don't know about your experience with the Lord, but there's times when I fall into sin and I give into bad habits of old, and then the Lord convicts me and breaks me and leads me to confession and repentance. And man, I'll just be maybe out walking, talking to the Lord, you know, listening to praise music. And man, I'll just break down and I'll just weep over His grace and His mercy in my life. Why would He continue to forgive me for the same sins over and over and over again? And it's just an opportunity just to rejoice in the gospel, to appreciate the gospel, to celebrate the gospel. Number five, remaining sin exposes how heinous sin is and makes us hate it more. I think there's no better example than David. In the Old Testament, we know he committed adultery and murder. He should himself have received the death penalty twice, right? For adultery and murder. He should have been stoned. And yet God was gracious and merciful to him. But notice how he begins his prayer of confession after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, when he said, "You're the man." He said, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You sense that he had a greater hatred for sin. How heinous that sin was that he had committed. And now he was coming clean before God. The Puritans understood and articulated the wretched nature of sin in, I think, a uniquely profound way. And they longed for it to be rooted out of their lives. And I assume that many of you have the Valley of Vision, that Puritan prayer book. And there's a section there that I gravitate towards, and that's just an embarrassment, I guess, that I must admit that, because I feel like those are the prayers that minister to me the most, the ones on penitence and deprecation. And it's all about sin. And this is one, for example, this is, "Yet I sin. Thou art good beyond all thought, but I am vile, wretched, miserable, blind. Unmask to me sin's deformity, that I may hate it, abhor it, flee from it. My faculties have been a weapon of revolt against thee. As a rebel, I have misused my strength and served the foul adversary of thy kingdom. Thy loving spirit strives within me, brings me scripture warning, speaks in startling providences, allures by secret whispers, yet I choose devices and desires to my own hurt, impiously resent, grieve, and provoke the spirit to abandon me. All these sins I mourn, lament, and for them cry pardon. Grant that through the tears of repentance I may see more clearly the brightness and the glories of the saving cross." Another one is titled "The Dark Guest." Oh, my crucified but never wholly mortified sinfulness. Oh, my lifelong damage and daily shame. Oh, my indwelling and besetting sins. Oh, the tormenting slavery of a sinful heart. Destroy, oh God, the dark guest within whose hidden presence makes my life a hell. Yet Thou hast not left me here without grace. The cross still stands and meets my needs in the deepest straits of the soul. The memory of my great sins, my many temptations, my falls bring afresh to my mind the remembrance of Thy great help, of Thy support from heaven, of the great grace that saves such a wretch as I am. There is no treasure so wonderful as the continuous experience of Thy grace toward me, which alone can subdue the risings of sin within me. Give me more of it. Which brings us to the number six, the sixth benefit or advantage of remaining sin. It exalts the glorious, or how glorious Christ is, and endears Him to us. Again, back to Romans chapter 7, when he says, wretched man, Paul said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? What is his very next statement? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it exalts how glorious Christ is and endears Him to us. Again, Watson in All Things for Good, he says this, a believer carries his sin as a prisoner his shackles. Oh, how does he long for the day of release. He says, this in being of corruption makes the saints prize Christ more. He that feels his sin as a sick man feels his sickness, how welcome is Christ the physician to him. He that feels himself stung with sin, how precious is the brazen serpent to him. When Paul had cried out of a body of death, how thankful was he for Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. John Newton, in that letter that we're quoting from here, says this, the unchangeableness of the Lord's love and the riches of His mercy are likewise more illustrated by the multiplied pardons He bestows upon His people than if they needed no forgiveness at all. Hereby the Lord Jesus Christ is more endeared to the soul after a long experience of their own deceitful hearts, after repeated proofs of their weakness, willingness, ingratitude, insensibility, they find that none of these things can separate them from the love of Jesus. He becomes more and more precious to their souls. Some of the clearest proofs that we have had of His excellence have been occasioned by the humiliating proofs they have had of their own vileness. They would not have known so much of Christ if they had not known so much of themselves. And again, Thomas Boston, while we bear about a mortal body, this domestic tyrant cannot be altogether expelled because it neither is expedient for the glory of Christ nor for our salvation. For the glory of Christ is so much the more illustrious, as His benefit is the better felt by us, while that enemy doth indeed dwell in us. But by the grace and Spirit of Christ is so repressed and holden captive that it cannot domineer over us nor destroy us. We experience in us the grace of Christ so efficacious that by it He makes us overcomers. Moreover, the glory of Christ becomes more illustrious while by reason of indwelling sin we in very deed feel that we cannot be justified, but by the perfect obedience of Christ which we apprehend by faith, it is also expedient for our salvation that the enemy abide in us till death, that we may have one to fight with perpetually, and fighting by the grace of Christ may overcome. In other words, it's a good thing that we're fighting, right? And then lastly, it increases our longing for heaven, where we will enjoy eternal rest from sin. It increases our longing for heaven, where we will enjoy eternal rest from sin. In All Things for Good, Thomas Watson said that the spiritual warfare we face here on earth should make us long for the day when we'll be out of range of Satan's arrows. I love this. He says, there they shall be out of gunshot. Heaven is a place of rest. No bullets of temptation fly there. In this life, when one temptation is over, another one comes. This is to make God's people wish for death to sound a retreat and call them off the field where the bullets fly so quick, to receive a victorious crown where not the drum or cannon, but the harp and viol shall ever be sounding. Ian DeGood, nothing gives us greater desire for the completion of the Spirit's work on the last day and our full deliverance from the battle against this body of death than those times when the conflict with the remaining sin in our lives is at its fiercest. Isn't that the time when you want to go to heaven the most? When the battle's the fiercest? John Newton said it this way, if a sailor is surprised by a storm and after one night spent in jeopardy is presently brought safe into port, though he may rejoice in his deliverance, it will not affect him so sensibly as if after being tempest-tossed for a long season, in other words, night after night after night after night, and experiencing a great number and variety of hairbreadth escapes, he at last gains the desired haven. And Thomas Boston said, those who have experienced, he says, the child of God, having come to his journey's end after many ups and downs, falls and risings, having went through the troublesome sea of this world and being set safe ashore after many dangers of shipwreck in a longsome voyage, will have the praises of free grace in his mouth sounding more loudly and will sing the song of the Lamb in a more elevated strain and higher notes than if he had never been in danger to the whole course of his life. Well, I mentioned at the beginning that Newton is best known for his classic hymn, Amazing Grace. He also wrote another more obscure hymn. Some of you may have heard this. It's called, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. And it's just a profound lyric about how God afflicts us in order to grow us and mature us in our relationship to Him. Listen to what he says here. He says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. In other words, He didn't answer my prayer the way I thought He was going to answer my prayer. He says, I hope that in some favorite hour at once He'd answer my request and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all my fair designs I schemed and humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou might seek thy all in me. I think that in these eight stanzas, Newton brilliantly described the irony of the sanctification process. That how God, rather than subduing our sin, allows sin to assault our souls so we see and feel how sinful we really are and how earnestly we need to seek Him in our ongoing battle against indwelling and remaining sin. And then even though it may seem like God is going out of His way to make our lives difficult, He's actually using our painful and internal struggles with sin and temptation to deliver us from selfishness and from pride and to break us from trying to find our joy in earthly things so that we would ultimately seek our happiness in Him and Him alone. You remember the story of Jacob wrestling with the Lord in Genesis 32. And the Lord dislocated his hip. So for the rest of his life, he walked with a limp, which served as a constant reminder of how not only he had been spared by the Lord, but he had been blessed by the Lord. Genesis 32, verse 30. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Thomas Watson said this, who would not be willing to have a bone out of joint so that he might have a sight of God? Let's pray. God, we know that You hate sin and that You love us. And so based on that, and the fact that you don't take us to heaven the moment we get saved, or don't make us instantly perfect, which you could have if you wanted to, but instead you leave us here on this earth to continue to struggle with sin our entire lives, Lord, we can draw comfort and hope from knowing that it brings you glory and it accomplishes good in us. And so, Lord, would it also cause us to hate sin more, to love you more, to loathe ourselves, and to treasure your amazing grace that you've shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.